Father in heaven, these young people have gathered together this evening, as all of us have gathered here, young and old alike, or young and older, as the case may be. Father, we've just come here seeking the instruction of your Spirit. And we trust that your Spirit has been working in our lives and in our souls, preparing us for the word that you have for us this evening. So we pray that you will enlighten us, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us a firm and a clear grasp of the truths that we're about to study. Help us, Father, not only to comprehend them, but to apply them in our lives, especially these young people as they look forward with anticipation to that time when you're going to bring to them the mate that you designed for them, and they're going to enter into that marvelous and mystical union of marriage. We just pray that these classes are going to prepare them, that they're going to protect them, that it's going to guard them until that time, so that you can pour out your richest blessings on their lives, their marriages, and their families. We live in dark days, and Father, we thank you for the brilliant light that comes from the study of your word. Help us to walk in the light, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin our study this evening, not in the Song of Solomon, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, you remember that the last class that we had in Song of Solomon, we were dealing with the wedding night. And chapter 4 through chapter 5 and verse 2 deals with the delights, the thrills, the joys of sex in marriage. And obviously that's something that anyone who is looking forward to marriage anticipates and thinks about, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. God designed it. Sex is a gift from God. And God designed sex to be wonderful and thrilling and stimulating and exciting and everything. You could go on and on with all kinds of adjectives ad infinitum. But God designed it. And in its proper place, it is as pure, it is as holy as anything you can do. For a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage to make love in the filling of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate of lovemaking. The world tries to give the idea that only the real sinful people know anything about making love. They don't know anything about it. No sex can ever be like sex of two people committed to Christ, growing in the Word in fellowship with God. But we have to understand that when you enter into marriage, and this is what the main thrust of the study this evening is going to tell us, you are going to have to make some adjustments. And adjusting is something that goes on throughout the entire duration of your marriage. You're going to have to adjust, you're going to have to adapt, you're going to have to be flexible again and again and again and again. And one of the areas where this adaptation, this flexibility is required is an area that people never think that it's going to be required. And that's in the area of sex. Sex between two people in marriage demands a tremendous amount of adjustment. We're going to talk about that tonight. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just reading the first five verses, because this will lay a foundation for something that's going to come up. Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," we don't know what the Corinthians wrote to him. He's answering questions that they sent to him in a letter, and we can only surmise what those questions were from the answers that he gives. He says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now that throws a lot of people, because in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God said it is not good for a man to be alone. Here's one of those apparent contradictions of Scripture. But it's not a contradiction at all. Every contradiction, supposed contradiction, is a compliment. And this passage complements that passage. It is not good for a man to be alone, but there are times when it is good for a man or a woman to remain single. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about four reasons why, under their circumstances, it's better to stay single. We need to be very, very careful not to pull the lessons out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and try to apply them as a blanket principle for Christians to live by. He is talking about specific people in a specific situation, and he calls it a time of present distress. They were under a tremendous time of pressure, and he gives four different conditions within the seventh chapter. We don't have time to go into them. He talks about time being short. He talks about the present distress. He talks about undistracted devotion to the Lord. These are some of the reasons that he gives why it is good for them at the present time not to become married. When he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, by the way, he's referring to touch in the sense of sexual union. He goes on then to say, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. He is not by any stretch of the imagination saying that you should get married simply because you have sexual desire. He's not saying you ought to get married just to keep you from immorality. He's saying it's a fact of life. And in Corinth, there was a Corinthian temple, and that temple employed 1,000 prostitutes. Half of them were women, half of them were men, female and male prostitutes, and they were there for the indulgence of the Corinthian society. That was what those people called worship. But it just helps to explain how perverted man's ideas and understandings of a God-given thing can become when you reject Christ. Any religion leads you into some form of demon influence or demon control. All right? Let the husband, this is the part that I want you to see now in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her. He's talking here about romance and sex. Let the husband render to the wife the affection that is due to her. She has a right to affection. She has, as the wife, a right to be treated a certain way. It's in the design that God has given, the divine design for marriage, that a man and a woman function together in a certain way and that they share certain things together. And one of the things that God intends that there be shared in marriage is affection. And in a spiritual marriage of two believers, that affection can reach heights that no unbeliever can even comprehend. Then he goes on to say, likewise also the wife to her husband. This is a mutual obligation of affection. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. In other words, what he's saying here is, when you marry and you enter into that union and God joins you together and you become one flesh, you don't belong to yourself any more than you belong to yourself after you've been joined to Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 20, he just ended with a phrase, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God because you've been joined to Christ. In the same way, when a man and a woman are joined together, you belong to that marriage partner. Your body is not your own, and therefore he gives a command, and that command is, do not deprive one another. Women often will try to use sex as a weapon, and they will withhold consent of sexual favors in a marriage as a weapon. That is the worst possible thing that a woman can do. Nothing will more quickly destroy a marriage than a woman using sex as a weapon. And it happens all the time. As a matter of fact, tonight we're going to see from a book written 3,000 years ago, the first flimsy excuse, at least that we have here in Scripture, where she says, not tonight, honey, I have a headache. And you're going to see it right in the Song of Solomon, and you're going to see that it created all kinds of problems within the marriage. Having dealt last week with the wedding night, everything from this point forward is dealing with adjustments in marriage. And most stories would end, the knight in shining armor has now claimed his bride, and they've had a fabulous wedding night, and therefore most stories would say, and they lived happily ever after. But this is the Bible, and the Bible deals with things realistically, and therefore what the Bible says is, and now they began to learn what adjustment is really all about. And so you go through chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 of the Song of Solomon dealing with, now that you're married. And that's what I would call the rest of the book. Now that you're married, things you need to know. Since you're not, obviously, we're preparing you ahead of time. And that's what this book was actually used for by the Jewish spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, use this as sex education for the children. All right, so Paul is saying here, do not deprive one another. This is deprivation. This is, in a sense, the withholding of something that rightfully belongs to someone else. What is it? Your body. Now, this requires a proper understanding of what sex is. From God's perspective, sex is the glue that bonds the marriage. That's why it says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave. The word cleave means to glue together. And it's talking about sexual union. And he's to cleave to his wife, and the two of them then become one flesh. And it's a very, very strong bond within marriage. If the husband deprives the wife or the wife deprives the husband, what are they starting to do? They are starting to break down the marriage union. They're starting to destroy the union that exists between them. And it has physical ramifications, soulish ramifications, spiritual ramifications that create all kinds of horrible, horrible results. And then he says, except with consent for a time. In other words, there may be a time when husband and wife will take a holiday from each other. They'll take a break, but with consent. In other words, there's agreement on both sides, and in the marriage union, agreement on both sides in matters that relate to sex is extremely important. That's why you're going to have to adjust, because you're not going to start out at the same place. You're not going to start out with the same attitude toward sex. You're not going to start out with the same appetite for sex. You're not going to start out with the same ideas about sex. You're going to have all different kinds of ideas, and you're not even going to realize how different you are until you start having problems in that area. And kids, those problems, young people, those problems unresolved can lead to psychosomatic problems within a person's life. A woman with unresolved problems in the sexual area within marriage, and sometimes carrying over from problems of illicit sex or immoral sex or even rape or molestation earlier, it can create a frigidity within the soul of that woman that she cannot overcome until she comes to it and resolves it God's way. It can create problems within the man where he becomes impotent, he becomes sexually incapable, and it's all because of being tied in knots within the soul because of problems that exist. And I've dealt with, I imagine, just about every kind of problem that people could have within a marriage, either in someone else's or my own. But I'm here to tell you that God has an answer for every problem, and the best thing that you can learn at this point is prepare yourself to adapt. You're going to have to adapt. When two people become one in a marriage union, you are no longer just you. You are both of you. I'll never forget when Nan and I got married, we took 3 months off. We packed a couple of horses and we took off into the Rocky Mountains, and we spent 3 months just packing around camping in the mountains. And I will never forget, I can still remember the place that it happened. We were packing from place called Dolores over to another area over near Wolf Creek Pass, where we were going to work for a while on a dude ranch. And we're riding along through the mountains, and suddenly it hit me, and it almost knocked me off my horse. I'm stuck with this woman for life. Not that I was disappointed. The responsibility of it. I am no longer just me, it's we. And it was overwhelming. I felt overwhelmed with a responsibility. I'm responsible for her the rest of my life. And everywhere I go the rest of my life, she is a part of me. And it was something that I had not, I mean, you think you're ready, you think you know, but it was something that really overwhelmed me. And the adjustments are still going on. We've been married almost 24 years, and the adjustments are still going on. But if you don't adjust, you're going to have a very unhappy marriage. Learn to adjust. That's the point of this little passage that I've read for you. You have to learn to adjust. You have to learn to agree. You have to learn to work on meeting that person, because your adjustment, in the same way you adjust to Christ by becoming like Christ, to a certain degree, you are going to adjust to that person by becoming like that person. In other words, you're going to have to grow together. You will not be the same person ever again after you get married. You're going to change. And the thing that's going to change you is that person who is now one with you. and you are going to conform in a certain sense to them. They're going to conform in a certain sense to you. And both of you will be different people, and both of you together will be one new person. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon and let's see the first problem they had in their marriage. You remember that we left off last time in chapter 5 and verse 1. After she invites him, and this guy had such poise, Solomon had such wisdom. Remember, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And in this book, we see that he entered into this marriage with phenomenal biblical spiritual wisdom. And all through chapter 4, he talks to her and romances her with words. In other words, he knew how to make love by what he said. He was a master of romantic language. We're going to find that she's not too bad in that area herself. Okay? And finally, she says to him, "I can't take this any longer. Come over here, big guy, and shut up," type of thing. "Come to your garden." And so he says in verse 1, "I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse." Remember, why does he say "my sister, my spouse"? Because sister emphasizes the importance of the spiritual relationship. We are believers. We are children of God. And we are united in the Lord before we are united as husband and wife. "I've gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and I've drunk my wine and my milk." And then the refrain, "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." And basically this is a command. If it had to be a command, it's not really a command, but it's an exhortation for them to feast sexually on one another. Listen, God is not a prude. God is not ashamed of sex. God does not try to sweep these matters under the carpet. So even though, because we don't talk about it, unfortunately the world talks about it, the media talks about it, the movies all talk about it, your friends all talk about it, why do we not talk about it in church? This is the one place, or Bible class, or in the Christian home. This is the one place where we ought to talk about it. It's the one place where we need to set the record straight and tell you the way it's supposed to be, the way God intended it. All right, now, we're going to move from this point on in verse 2 to adjustments in marriage. And we're going to see several different kinds of adjustments, but we're primarily going to focus on sexual adjustments in marriage. Let's see what happens. I'm going to give you a few principles as we go along. "I sleep, but my heart is awake." Now, these are going to be dealt with as if they occur in a dream. And one of the reasons for this, remember, we're dealing not only with a story, but a poem and a love song. And when the daughters of Jerusalem come in, they're introduced not as if they're following Solomon and this woman around, but they're introduced as a chorus to set the stage for what happens next. This is a very masterful literary work dealing with a beautiful subject, but also very masterful in the way it's put together from the standpoint of literature and poetry and so on and so forth. So she's dealing with these as if they're dreams, and this dream turns into a nightmare, but the dream is based in fact. And the fact is that there is a problem between the two of them. She reacts to the problem. In this particular instance, Solomon responds very graciously and very wonderfully and so on and so forth, which I'm sure he didn't always do. "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one.'" Once again, I mean, wouldn't a guy like this just cause you to melt all over yourself? He's talking this way to his wife. You know, this is not "now that we're married, you know, you're no longer my sweetheart or my dove, my love." Nah, he maintains this. And each of these has a different connotation. Again, sister refers to the spiritual relationship. "My love" actually means friend. That's very important. This is a love that includes a love friendship or a friendship love. That's something that's very, very necessary in a marriage. You need friendship in marriage. And then "my dove," of course, speaks of her purity, her gentleness. "My perfect one." He finds no flaw in her. And I talked to you last time about this. You remember that when the man looks on the woman that he loves, love removes all blemishes. Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 has called us to himself, and he will remove every spot, every blemish. He will purify us and present us to himself as a perfect bride. Now, he's speaking, he's knocking at the door, and he's saying, my head is covered with dew. We know that it's spring or summertime. My locks with the drops of the night. In other words, I've got dew drops in my hair. And open for me because I want to come in. All right? This is basically romantic language to set the stage for a wonderful sexual encounter between husband and wife. Now, the question that immediately comes up is, how come he's knocking at the door? Why isn't he there with her? He is the king. And the king did not sleep with his brides. He slept separately. All right? And when he wanted to be with them, then he would either call them to himself or he would come to them. In this instance, Solomon comes to her. It's apparently late at night. All right? So he may not have been being as considerate as he could have been. Jot down a couple of principles before we move on. In every marriage, there will be troubles. There are no perfect marriages because there are no perfect people. In every marriage, there will be troubles. Now, what those troubles result in depends on how we meet the troubles, how we adjust, if you will, to the troubles that exist. So there are no perfect marriages because there are no perfect people. But what I want you to see here is that Solomon makes an approach. He is very romantic. He is very tender. He is very loving. And she's going to reject him. All right? What happens when a woman, in this case, or otherwise a husband, rejects the sexual needs of their partner? It creates problems. You are not your own. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you don't have that right. In God's point of view, you don't have that right. Now, there may be times when it's just not feasible, when it's just not practical, and then you have to be very considerate to explain the situation and make yourself understood. Obviously, if you're burning up with fever, you got the flu, and you got a terrible temperature, I mean, that would be understandable, right? Marriage is an ongoing adjustment. I can't emphasize that enough to you. It's going to take time, and because you can't practice ahead of time, you're going to make mistakes. You enter into this not knowing how to do it. Okay? You have to learn by doing. And when you learn that way, same when kids come along, you've never done that before. You never raised a kid before. You're going to make mistakes. But the more you can gain and glean information and truth and understanding and wisdom from the Word of God, the more it's going to help you. All right? Let's look at what happens with her response. Here's her answer. Not tonight, honey. I have a headache. This is what she says. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? In other words, what she's saying is, look, dear, I'm in bed, taken off my dressing gown, and they would wash their feet before they got into bed because wearing sandals, of course, your feet pick up dust and so forth. I've washed my feet. I don't want to dirty my feet. I've taken my robe off. Not tonight, dear, some other time. All right? A very lame excuse. My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. In other words, the latch of the door, often they would have a hole where you could reach in and open the door from outside if it was latched. He puts his hand in. He doesn't force his way in. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out that what he does, putting his hand through the door, possibly beckoning to her, possibly holding his hand out to her, but he's going to do something else that is absolutely fantastic. So I want to say to the guys, if your beloved ever says to you, not tonight, honey, I have a headache, try to respond as Solomon responds here. He puts his hand in, and she says, and my heart yearned for him. In other words, now suddenly she's stimulated and she wants him. All right? I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. What he's done is he has reached in, he has anointed himself with perfumed myrrh to come to her. Another lesson, by the way, I can't tell you how many women that I have had to talk to, and you know what their biggest problem of sex with their husband was? The guy smelled like a pig. Guy wouldn't take a shower, smelled like a pig, or came straight in from work, and he wants to be romantic, and he's repulsive. So learn to take care of yourself. Learn a lesson from Solomon. You anoint yourself. And so what he did, he reached in and he covered the handle with a perfumed ointment which he had on his hands and apparently on his body. And he anoints the lock and then he leaves a fragrance that he left behind. What a fantastic individual he must have been. And remember that Solomon fell from this tremendous poise and spiritual understanding and perceptiveness that we see here to the man that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. All right? A few principles. Number one, remember the warning of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. Do not deprive one another. Secondly, in the biblical view of sex, it is a giving, not a getting. It is a giving, not a getting. Sexual desire, obviously, is there as a need. It is there as a desire to be fed or as an appetite. But in sex, the motivation, the goal, the objective is not getting. You let the getting take care of itself, especially the man. The man must learn tremendous self-control so that he can fulfill the woman completely. Okay? So sex within marriage is a giving of yourself, not a getting. And that means even when you're not eager to. Fulfillment of your mate's sexual needs is a safeguard against unfaithfulness. Many acts of unfaithfulness have occurred within marriages simply because the person's needs were not being met. Sometimes sexual, sometimes emotional, and otherwise. And so the person, not knowing how to cope with it biblically, goes out and tries to fulfill that lack, that need in the world, and it, of course, creates all kinds of disaster. The point is that failure to fulfill mate's sexual needs may lead to unfaithfulness. If you fulfill them, then obviously it is a safeguard. Now, rejection of that partner's needs can have tragic results, and we begin to see that now. Now she's up, she's jumped up, put on a robe, she runs to the door. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. In the Hebrew, the phrase turned away is a very strong word. It shows the disappointment of the Shulamite woman here. She opens the door, but she's too late. The word to turn away is a word that means to strongly turn. It's a word that means to go in a different direction. In other words, Solomon is obviously hurt. And therefore, he turns and he simply leaves. All right? And Solomon being Solomon, it was probably down the hall to one of the other queens because he, at this point, was probably already married to others, as his practice was. I sought for him, but I could not find him. She says, my heart leapt up when he spoke. And I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. In other words, see, they think that she is a woman of the night. They don't realize who she is. This would be the equivalent of the police force, and she's out running around in the middle of the night, and they say, what are you doing out here in the middle of the night? Don't you know there's a curfew? You're not supposed to be out here on the street. They struck her. Apparently, they treated her a little bit roughly. They were soldiers, obviously, thinking that she was a woman of the night. They took my veil away from me and possibly were even going to take her into custody. Maybe like the Joseph thing, some suggest that they took hold of her to take her into custody and she fled, leaving her veil behind. And then she says in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. Now, this is where we get the idea of being lovesick, and the lovesickness here is the fact that she realizes she has hurt him, she loves him, she doesn't want to hurt him. That's the idea behind the lovesickness here. She knows that what she's done is wrong. All right, the point that I want to make here is a very important point. Rejection can bring tremendous disappointment. Rejection can bring in any area. A person can be rejected in a youth group, and it can bring tremendous problems. That's why it's so important for each and every one of you to realize that when people come in here and they're new, you ought to reach out to that person. You ought to go over and talk to them, introduce yourself. You know, try to provide an atmosphere that they're going to be comfortable in. You don't have to overwhelm them. You don't have to badger them. Just try the best you can to make them feel comfortable. Because if they walk in and they feel a wall, if they feel rejection, where are they going to turn? It can happen in a church, but it certainly will happen in a marriage. No couple are going to escape sooner or later this problem occurring. There will be a rejection, either intentionally or unintentionally. It's still going to be there. Here's the point that I want you to get down. I want you to use it in every area of your life. Learn to handle rejection. And I would back that up by saying, beware of the danger of overreacting to rejection. Whether it's real or whether it's imagined, it doesn't matter. It's real to you. It's what you're experiencing. Beware of overreacting. Emotional. She realizes she needs some help here, and so she calls on the daughters of Jerusalem. And this is the chorus that keeps coming in the background. This is a literary tool to help set the stage for the next things that are going to happen. And the daughters of Jerusalem answer her plea for help by asking this question: what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? In other words, what's so special about this guy that we should help you? Why should we take up your case? Why should we undertake in your behalf? What is so special about him? Now, please remember that there is a problem between the two of them. And what generally happens if there's a problem between a husband and a wife? Someone tell me, what generally happens? If you're talking, if you're the wife and you're talking to someone else and there's a problem going on at home, what invariably happens?
Put him down.
Well, after all, there's really not much special about him. He's a real blockhead. He came around 12 o'clock at night. You know how men are, and you know what he wanted. Same old thing, you know, and start running him down, right? So here's the principle. You'll find this to be a valuable principle that will bless you in your life, or if you fail to keep it, it will curse you. Never, under any circumstances, run down your mate in public. And I have to say, my experience is that women tend to do this much more than men. Men generally tend to be very protective of their private lives. Not always, but far more so than ladies. And I can't tell you the number of times that I have heard women get together and they start running down their husband. Well, you know him, and oh, you think you've got it bad. You should be with my George, and you know, well, George is nothing to old David, and you know, on and on and on and on, and just chopping him to pieces. I want you to notice when they say to her, what's so special about him? I want you to notice what she has to say, even though they've got a problem. And we don't know what was behind this problem. We don't know if there were other factors involved, but it could have been anything. The lesson is simply being given to us to teach us some important information about how to deal with problems in marriage. Here's what she says, verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy. In other words, his skin glows. He is the chief among 10,000. She praises him. His head is like the finest gold, and his locks are wavy and black as a raven. In other words, he has a magnificent head and appearance, and his hair is wavy and black. Obviously, being the son of David and Bathsheba, he would have been a magnificent-looking man. His eyes are like doves. In other words, they show gentleness. The eyes are the window of the soul, and they show a gentleness in spite of his strength. By the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. In other words, the whites of his eyes are white and clear. And it's like his eyes are floating in pools of white. His cheeks are like a bed of spices. banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. Why? He is an expert in romantic language. He knows how to sweet talk the Shulamite woman. And every guy needs to learn how to sweet talk a woman. And you need to become your own master, because you can't fake it. You can't learn it from somebody else. You've got to learn it in your own language. And what one woman thinks is the most romantic thing in the world, another woman might think is the dumbest thing that could ever be said. That's another reason, by the way, why it's important for personal things to be personal. Keep private matters private. Private matters are not for public, demonstration, not to be broadcast. They're private. He knows how to talk to her in the way that she loves. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl, and his body is carved ivory and laid with sapphires. In other words, this guy is a real hunk. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. In other words, he's tall and stately. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, I have to emphasize again, friendship is a necessity in a marriage. The story is told of the guy that went to the farmer and asked for the hand of his daughter, and the farmer, they're out on the front step of the farmhouse, and the farmer says, "Son, do you like my daughter?" And he said, "Sir, I don't like your daughter. I love your daughter." And he said, "Son, I ask you if you like my daughter, because if you only love her, you can't marry her. Do you like her?" In other words, do you have a foundation for a friendship? Friendship love is an extremely strong love, and a friendship in a marriage will carry two people through very difficult times when the romantic love will not sustain them. So I want to encourage you, as you think about meeting your mate and as you think about finding the one that God's designed for you, you need to look for a person that shares the interest that you have. I see people, they get married, and he's into this thing, and she thinks that's the dumbest thing in the world, and she's into something totally different. They're so unalike, and you just wonder, how much chance do they ever have to have a friendship? What are they going to talk about? What builds a friendship? Well, you make friends with people that you have common interests. You like the same things. You like to do the same things. You know? I mean, if she's all into nothing but Fifth Avenue and all of the perfume and frills and buttons and bows, and this guy's a real caveman from the outback, they're going to have a little bit of difficulty finding some common ground. And the sexual attraction and the sexual affection and things, it's not going to be enough. So twice, once from him, once from her, they've both said it. We're good friends. We're best friends, and you have to build a friendship. Friendships have to be built. Friendships can be torn down. You have to build them, and it takes time. And that means finding time to do things together. In the early years of my ministry, I was so involved with the church that Nan and I had very little time together. And it created a lot of problems. It created a lot of problems until I decided that I was going to make time to do things we like to do together. It's very, very important. You've got to make the time. You'll never have the time. You have to make it. All right, enough on that subject. Solomon returns. And this is wonderful, because in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside?" Here again is that word, very strong word. "He has turned away and gone, that we may seek him with you." And this again sets the stage for the next thing that's going to happen, which is Solomon returning. We find this in verses 2 and 3. "My beloved has gone to his garden." By now you should realize that when she talks about her vineyard, her garden, she's talking about herself. She's talking about the fruits of her body, if you will. "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine, and he feeds his flock among the lilies. And I want you to just notice in the phrase that is used here, I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine, we have a conclusion to the principle of adjustment. There are three major steps of adjustment in a marriage relationship. I want you to write them down. Three major steps of adjustment. The first is found in chapter 2. And verse 16, and it says, my beloved is mine, and I am his, and he feeds his flock among the lilies. And this adjustment is yourself and the other person. In other words, you are no longer thinking only of you, you're thinking of yourself and them. And this is usually how it starts out when you start getting interested in a person. You think about me and her or me and him. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine and so on and so forth. And you'll notice the order that she puts it in here. First, it is he belongs to me. And by the way, I also belong to him. The focus is mostly on me. I got my man. Right? The second time we find this used is in our passage here, and you notice the order is different. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So you see that there's a change now, and the second stage of adjustment in marriage is that the loved one comes first and then self. First it's self plus the loved one, now it's the loved one first and then self. That's stage two. And the third stage of development we find in chapter 7 and verse 10. I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. And this is selflessness in the relationship. And that is the objective. Selflessness. The first stage, self comes first. Second stage, it's the other person and then me. Third stage, you're not even in the picture. Except as a giver of your love and your affection to the person that you love. So we find that this couple, this royal couple, Solomon and the Shulamite, had problems just like everyone else. And instead of stopping at the wedding night, the story goes on to tell us how they dealt with their problems. And we're going to find that Solomon is a fantastic guy when he returns. We're going to find, and I'll just give you this by way of anticipation, their reunion is unhampered. Their reunion, their getting over this problem and getting back together and everything else, that reunion is going to be unhampered because Solomon dealt with it so magnificently. Number one, there's no bitterness. You can't afford to give in to bitterness because of slights or rejections within marriage. Forget it. Leave it in the past and move on. A lot of people are miserable today because of things that happened 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 25 years ago. No bitterness. Secondly, there is no attempt to get even or make him pay or make her pay. I'll get back with her next time she wants me. You think I'm going to give her anything? So no attitude like, you know, getting even. None of that whatsoever. Third, there is a spirit of forgiveness. A spirit of forgiveness. Instead of the bitterness, instead of the vengeance, forgiveness. Marriage takes a lot of forgiveness on both sides. We have to learn to forgive. We have to learn to receive forgiveness. And we're going to see now as Solomon comes back, what's his first words to his beloved going to be? Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. And he begins sweet talking her. I'll tell you what, any woman that would not fall all over herself for a guy like this, would just be deaf or blind or insane. So guys, you need to remember this. You need to remember how important it is to deal with a lady. They're very sensitive. Their souls are extremely sensitive. They are called the weaker vessel. They are much more easily wounded unless they harden themselves, and there's nothing more ugly than a woman with a hardened soul. They become harder than a man. They're harder than flint. It's the ugliest thing on earth, is a woman with a hardened soul. And you don't want to cause that hardening, and you don't want to create that kind of monster. So therefore, you better learn to be very gentle. You never use the fact that you are the authority as a bludgeon over her head. You never use the fact that you are bigger and stronger to force or demand. You have to lead with tremendous understanding, tremendous gentleness, and no man enters into marriage knowing this stuff. None of us do. That's the tragic thing about it. We usually have to learn, as I said earlier, with a lot of mistakes and a lot of blunders. But you know what? If you at least learn, who knows? By the time you've been married 20 years, you may be getting it worked out. You may be getting it worked out. So I hope that you'll all find God's plan and purpose for you in that area. And we will move along, because they're going to talk about how to keep spice in the marriage. How to keep the fizz from going out of the marriage. How do you keep it from going flat? That's the story of the rest of the Song of Solomon. It's going to be a fantastic study. We can at least get into a little bit of it. We'll touch on some pretty interesting and some pretty exciting stuff next week. And I think that'll be our last study before I jet away to the U.S. and some of the others go with me, and some go to India, and we've got people going all different directions. We may end up as the church that ceased to exist because everyone went out on a mission. That'll be all right, too. So let's pray, and then we'll pray together and pray for one another and pray for the requests that we have tonight. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your grace, and we just can only praise you for the information that we have in this marvelous book. Principles that are so practical, principles that are so simple. Things, Father, that we look at and wonder, why could I not see that? Why do we not understand this instinctively? Yet, Father, it's a part of the ministry of your Spirit to open our eyes, and the work of the Word is to enlighten our souls, and we thank you, Father, for that light. Again, what good does it do if we don't live by it? So I pray for these young people. Pray for those of us who are married, and I pray that we will learn to apply the truths that we're studying, to make the adjustments that have to be made, to give and give way rather than demand and take, so that we can have the kind of a relationship that is truly a reflection of Jesus Christ in the church. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.